when we're looking at some of these books in the New Testament, you know, there one of the things that we are always faced with is translating some of the issues of the time and looking at what those passages are saying to those particular issues so that they might speak to us today. Because there are some things that make real immediate, clear understanding. We read and we say, okay, it said don't do that. I get it. I'm not supposed to do that. You know, we read some of those things really simple. But some things are a little more complex when we compare the ancient world of Rome and Israel to that of our modern world here in 21st century America. And so some of those things are obvious, some things less obvious. And one of those instances is in our text today. As we look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 today, part of what we're going to be dealing with is a directive to slave owners regarding their Christian slaves, and the word of admonition to them is that they would treat those Christian slaves as equals to their masters. They would see them as equal, created in the image of God, which of course is what gave rise in Western society the idea of ending slavery, because that understanding of one person being created equal in the image of God meant that all of us had certain inalienable rights that were given to us by God. And we even write that thought into our Constitution, quoting from the works of Francis Bacon and John Locke and things like that. And we have this understanding then that permeates our culture and society that slavery is wrong. And it's rooted in passages like that. And yet, as we look at that passage, at the same time, it's not as if slavery has disappeared around the world. In fact, there's a whole modern abolitionist movement that is rising up, calling attention to slavery in other parts of the world, that it's not enough for us to have freedom from visible slavery, but even the invisible slavery, especially in sex trafficking and things like that, which have, you know, make a huge impact even right here in the United States of America, let alone all around the world. And so while I do want to take our time this morning and focus on some other applications to us, I want to draw your attention to the Vineyard Justice Network. And if you are interested in addressing the evils of human trafficking in the world, if you find that as distasteful as I do, if you feel that just deep inside of you, I want to do something. I don't want to just simply, you know, like something on Facebook. Oh, yeah, I like that we're against that. Or you want to do something that goes beyond just simply saying, yes, that bothers me, or maybe even making a political statement, but you'd like to get involved with making a difference, let me encourage you to check out Vineyard Justice Network. There are a number of causes there, but my, in particular, the one that is of utmost importance to me personally, and I hope that you will take some time to check it out, is that of the issue of human trafficking. Of course, now, having said that, we're still going to tackle the issue of slavery in the text there, but I just kind of want to draw your attention to that. I think it's worth your time, energy, and giving as we tackle our text today. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'm going to be reading in the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap is always my favorite. And let's read together from 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let all who are under a yoke of as a bondservant regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have been believing masters must not be disrespectful on the grounds that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a doctrine different and does not agree with sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the teaching that accords godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and of the truth, imagining that godlessness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Obviously not been to the United States of America. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee from these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, about which you have made the confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and that of Jesus Christ, who is this testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who dwells in the upright, unapproachable light, whom has no one has ever seen nor can see him. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to be good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. And blessed be the reading of God's word. So we begin with this issue of slaves and masters. And Paul's opening admonition that slaves and masters are created equal in the image of God does not give Christian slaves, he says, in this particular instance, the right to be disrespectful or disobedient. Now, there are plenty of texts where it addresses the other way around, where it addresses how that the Christian slave owner ought to regard those who are their servants. But in this particular instance, I can only assume by the context of what's taking place there in Ephesus that Paul is admonishing this time the Christian slave, not the Christian slave owner. And in this case, he says to them to be respectful, to treat them with honor, and to work hard because ultimately the glory goes to God, and that they should not treat them as less than because of them being brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but that flies right in the face of my kind of American spirit of equality. The first time I ever read that text, I can remember as a young Christian just reading it for the very first time, and I became very upset with Paul. I thought, well, but it's oppressive by nature, and so as I looked at that verse, I was offended. Why would Paul say that? I mean, I didn't know that there were other texts that were saying that about how the Christian slave owner should act. I just saw in that context it was that subject matter alone, and I thought, this isn't fair, this isn't right, this isn't just. And as I looked at the bigger issue, as I continued to study the Bible, well, then I began to realize that he was speaking to a particular situation. And yet, I must admit that my 21st century American ideology sometimes still gets in the way. As I read that, there's this sense of twinge, of disagreement that happens at the gut level. See, despite my espoused confidence in the justice of God, I like my own sense of justice. Don't you? I mean, I don't know about you, but I was raised on the wild, wild west and kill the Nazi kind of, heroism of John Wayne and things like that. I watched those movies. I read those things. We played war in my backyard, and we would make our way onto the golf course behind us with our BB guns in tow, and we would shoot at one another. I'm sorry, parents. I'm just telling the truth, okay? You're thinking to yourself, don't encourage my children. I'm not encouraging your children. It was a really dumb idea, but it happened. And we would go in the backyard, and we would shoot at each other, and we would shoot the security trucks that were chasing us off the golf course. And and we were out to kill the Nazis. And you don't grow up like that without having a sense, a strong sense of justice internally on the carnal level that says, I want justice now. In fact, it so affected me that later on in school, I repeatedly got myself in fights over and over again. I was just kind of a scrappy kid. I wasn't the biggest kid, which incited me even further. And my favorite thing to do, I didn't realize it until later, was that every time I saw someone getting picked on by a couple of kids at once, was that I had to go and inject myself and start a fight with the two people that were picking. It didn't matter who was right or who was wrong. I was just on the side of whoever was getting beat up. Sometimes to my chagrin, because I realized that I would have beat him up too. But anyhow, I'm not saying it's right. I'm just confessing, okay? And so in my sense of that, I have a hard time sometimes trusting when the apostle says to leave something into the hands of God, to not take justice into my own hands, because my intuitive nature, my internal sense is, I will hurt you if you hurt those who hurt me. It's very hard for me to watch things happen. I don't mind so much when people do things to me. I'm really good at that moment of being able to step back and go, I'm just going to let Jesus get this one. But when you hurt my kids, or you say something mean or awful to my wife, when you do things that set me about or you attack a good friend of mine or something like that, it's very hard for me to just sit back and watch. And then when I see injustices in general, it's hard not to prefer an eye for an eye. Anybody here, you struggle with eye for an eye? We like eye for an eye right up until it's one of our loved ones that's going to lose an eye. Right? We like instant justice unless it's the cop noticing our car slowing down. And so Paul says to these slaves, work for the Lord and treat your Christian master with respect and obedience, essentially. Honor them, not so much simply because they are Christians, but because he calls them to respect all their masters and to work in a way that we see throughout other portions of the text and other places, that the spirit is this: you work for the glory of God, and I will work out the injustice. And my sense in that is I always want to say no. I want my justice now. And so sometimes we have to trust God with the long, slow road of obedience. And I can only imagine the feeling of those slaves, because now they've been told in church they are equal, created in the image of God. And I'm sure that in many situations, the problem is that they're not being treated equal. I'm certain of it. You know, when we talk about that in 21st century America, it's easy to kind of just glance right over that and move along. But I wonder how many of these things really apply to the relationship between employers and employees even today in 21st century America. You know, in any given congregation, there are Christian bosses and Christian employees. And I wonder how often we might need to say to the Christian employee to treat your boss with respect and obedience. Yes, even your Christian boss, and obey him or her and respect him or her as you work for the glory of God. See, I remember one of the things is that, in working in different situations throughout my life, I can think of times where I felt really justified in being a bad employee. Anybody ever been a bad employee? You know, where you took some shortcuts, or you said and grumbled against your employer in such a way because they're not good people. I've often heard people, you know, well, I left that job because my employer wasn't a good person. And I'm not saying that we don't have the freedom to do that as Americans. But I do wonder sometimes if in relegating those passages just to slavery, if we miss that element that says that we do these things that we do in the workplace, not simply to prosper our bosses, not simply to put a paycheck in our own pockets, but that we would honor God with the way that we work so that the faith of Christ and the church would not be reviled among those who are not believers or even among those who are. I remember sitting with a Christian employer one time telling me, I've learned a valuable lesson. I don't hire Christians anymore. Because I'm a Christian boss, they think that that means that they can mistreat me or do whatever they want. It's not a very good witness when a Christian says, I have to hire non-Christians because they will do what I ask them to do. And when I ask Christians, they treat me with contempt because we go to church together. Hello? You know, we talk a lot of times on Sundays about the way in which we relate to the world. And I've brought this up time and time again, how we will assail the world for not having the Ten Commandments on the court lawn, but we don't have them on our own wall. And we don't know many of them ourselves. If we were asked what the Ten Commandments were, most of us could probably produce two or three off the top of our head, maybe. But many of us don't know any of them. And yet, there's this way of assailing the world, of finding fault with the world, of picking at the world for all of its shortcomings. And the scripture always comes back to not judging the world, but judging ourselves and inviting the world to judge us based on how we love one another, how we conduct ourselves. That's the invitation of judgment, is for the world to judge us, not the other way around. Because he's going to do the ultimate judgment on the world. But the job for us is to live in such a way that this is attractive. That what made Jesus so attractive to the world around him was that when he spoke, they said that he speaks as one who has authority. They didn't mean that he was authoritative, that he was heavy-handed. They meant that there was a congruence between life and reality and who he was and all those things. And they saw that and they looked and they said, look, that's what it's supposed to look like. And so the Apostle Paul says to us in the world to live in this same way in such that the world could not condemn us, would not say, boy, the last thing I want is a Christian employee. That instead they would say, the first thing I want, I'd like to have a Christian employee because I can trust them. You know, I remember being, when I was in college, when Dawn and I were at Oklahoma Christian University years ago, Sam Walton, one of his last kind of big outings, he came to our school, and everybody was excited. A friend of mine got to go out and meet him in his old clunker pickup and drive him around the campus. He was his escort for, and he said, you know, that was the best morning, spending that morning with him, just listening to him and his wisdom. He brought his dog. It was kind of fun. I remember him saying something that I was so excited that morning as he spoke, because he said, you know, one of the reasons that I come here to Oklahoma Christian University is because over in Searcy, Arkansas, we've learned that one of the best places we can hire from is from Oklahoma Christian University, because we get really high quality workers. They're high ethic, high, you know, good, hard workers and everything. And I was just like, you know, as a because I was going to Oklahoma Christian. I was like, yeah, yeah, listen to that. Yeah, yeah, Christians are good workers. And yet, over the years, I don't know if that is still said today by anyone at Walmart. I haven't been to Oklahoma Christian in quite some time for that purpose. But how about you? Is your employer blessed because you are the employee? I don't mean to have they had a discussion with you about your Bible on your desk or something like that. I don't mean have they maybe taken advantage of you at some point. I'm just saying, is there at some point in which that employee looks at you and says, you are a blessing? You see, I don't know about you, but I think that there's a lot of ground to be won right there. That people would conclude, my best employees are Christians. And then Paul goes on and says, you know, and here's the other thing. Not only do I want you guys to treat your masters with respect and honor and things like that, but then I want you to avoid those who have, you know, this kind of penchant for, you know, controversy and turmoil. Anyone who's just kind of geared that way towards controversy and turmoil. And so you think to yourself, that means I'm going to have to delete my Facebook account. Hopefully not. But it might be enough to suggest that some of us need to turn off our TV, the radio, close the tabloid, yes, even if it is Christian. That there is something about getting involved in turmoil like that doesn't produce good fruit. You know, unfortunately, one of the things that happened just this morning, somebody asked on a special page. It's geared toward just nothing but Vineyard pastors and teachers. And so a young minister asked the question, hey, is there a preferred version that people in the Vineyard like to use? And so it began all the jokes, you know, the usual things like, oh yeah, well the NIV, that means necessary in Vineyard. That was a running joke for a long time. So, and other people said, well, of course you have to, you know, the best one is the ESV. And then other people, you know, went on to other versions. And there was a lightheartedness about it. I was enjoying the banter as I was looking over that. Just two people just kind of took and hijacked that whole thing. One wanting to argue with everyone because of their expertise in Hebrew, Greek, and Ugaritic and things like that. And I remember I just kind of politely said, you know, the reality is that almost every major translation were worked on by the same handful of scholars. Because I know several of those scholars, I spent time with them, and most of them have worked on every single modern translation, despite some very greater differences in style. But overall, that those versions were all very similar, and those same passages were translated by the same person in those varying translations. So I'm not real big on fighting about translations. You may have noticed I say, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever's in your lap, right? Absolutely, absolutely. And so can I just say, when you see even Christian leaders that spend a lot of energy on controversy, can I just point out that the question was, what's the most common translation used in the Vineyard? And the answer is yes. Yes. We use Bible translations in the Vineyard. And we don't spend a lot of energy on things like that. We stick to the main and to the plain. Can I just tell you that attitude of sticking to the main and the plain will do a lot to heal things in the body of Christ? There's just a silliness about the fact that we fight with one another over some of these things. And, You know, when you read the great statements of the faith, and the majority of churches, hands down, read through those great statements of faith and say, yes, I believe all those things. You see, we're in agreement in over 90% of all that. And the stuff that we argue about is like the 2 and 3%. And over that, we divide the body of Christ to our shame. I mean, let's just be honest. Of those of you who are married, do you have 90% agreement in your marriage? The men are going like this and their wives are going, no, we don't. Okay, so. Oh, she said say yes. Okay, all right. Church, there's so much more that unites us than divides us. And Paul says, in walking in the way, Timothy, stay in the main of the way. Let's see now. Let's treat one another with love and respect and trust that God is able to work all things out. Can I trust God with the things that are not in balance? Can I believe that if I work to the glory and the honor of God, that He will reward me justly? And can I treat those who differ in opinion with me in an honorable way, loving them and respecting them? And if not, instead of engaging in the war of words, might I turn my attention to those of like mind and like spirit and carry on for the sake of the world that is watching? And then third, and probably the largest part of this text, but I think it really fits the context so well, and learn to be content. That might even be just the statement that's said of both of those other points, might it? Be content. I think most of us like the idea of contentment. And yet, if you ask us when we are content, usually the answer is just a little more. Just a little more. Why is contentment just a little more? Why is contentment when I get married, when I get divorced? Why is contentment when I make more money, if I didn't have so much money? Why is contentment if when I get that house, when I sell the house, when I get the boat? Oh, Lord, when I sell the boat. You know the definition of a boat, right? A hole in the ocean where you throw money. And one of the things that I've learned along the way, not saying that I am 100% there in my life, but I've got to tell you, I work really, really hard on this one. Can I just tell you that that's part of when he talks about spiritual disciplines? And when we talk about spiritual disciplines, we usually mean things like, are you reading your Bible every day? Are you maybe journaling or praying? Are you doing, and we list off activities. But, you know, part of spiritual discipline is, A, spending time intentionally with God in whatever format that is. And B, like adjusting my life. And one of the things that where I've been adjusting my life for quite some time, spent a lot of energy and effort, is in this area of contentment. It's one of the reasons why when I get on Facebook that one of my favorite things to post about is how great my life is. It's not because I have the best life or I want anybody to be jealous of my life. It is that discipline of reminding myself just how good life really is. Sometimes I just have to tell myself that because I can see all the... Sometimes, actually, when you see those posts, it means that at that moment, I am struggling at my greatest to remember that how good and sweet my life is, that the people in my life bless my life, that I've got a home and I like my home and that yard work produces good things in me. It really does. I'm just reminding myself of how good it is for me. And sometimes I just need to take a look and realize that I like my car and I like my wife and I like my life and I like my kids. And you see, there is a discipline of being content. It's not like you just like one day the Holy Spirit washes over you and you go, oh, I'm just so happy. I mean, if that happens, you feel that way, that's great. I don't know about you, but I have discovered something. When the Holy Spirit fills me, I leak. I need to be filled again and again and again, because there's some days where I'm not very full of the Spirit, at least not His. And so there's this tension, learning to be content. One of the ways I discovered my lack of contentment was this, when I would say, well, I will tithe when I make more money. No, you won't. I found that out. I've tested it. It's not true. I think I told you a couple of weeks ago, somebody said, well, give until it hurts. And I found out I had a very low threshold for paying. You see, we do those things in part because they are part of the discipline of learning contentment, of learning to live on less than I have. You do that all the time. You go out and buy a car and they give you a payment book, you just learn to live on less than you had a few minutes ago. And it's the same reason why God speaks to us about being faithful in little before we're allowed to be faithful in much. Contentment. You see, if God can't trust us with earthly riches, how can He trust us with spiritual riches? How can He trust us with the great things of the kingdom? When we say that, you know, God, why don't I see more miracles? One of my first responses, not in a harsh way, but in a gentle, loving way, is to simply point out, can God trust you with the little things? Is it you're crying out to see big things? Because we live in a world that values a little more. Now, some people hear that and they go, okay, but, you know, what about, you know, hard work and reward for your hard work and things like that? Are you against those things? Or, you know, Hal, are you becoming a communist or something, you know? Listen, don't be fooled into believing that contentment is around the corner. Contentment begins where you are. There's nothing wrong with working hard and receiving reward for that work. But here's the thing. There is nothing evil about being wealthy, nor is there any great reward in being poor either. I've been in plenty. I have been in want. My dad was an executive in the oil business. I experienced plenty growing up. Then I went into church planting, and I experienced want. Especially while we were in Canada. My oldest son, Tyler, will tell you about being so poor that we put Kool-Aid on his Cheerios because we couldn't afford milk. I've been everywhere in between. And can I just tell you that it is a great spiritual discipline that produces great fruit when we learn to be content in whatever our circumstances. Because I have met people of great wealth. Whenever I was in high school, during the oil boom in the 1980s in Midland, Texas, I met some of the wealthiest people in the world at that time. And their kids went to school in my school. And among them, I found some who had great contentment. And I found others were terribly miserable in spite of their great wealth. And working in the tierras and in our neighborhood in Juarez, building houses. Can I tell you that some of the greatest contentment I ever experienced, I've told the story. If you've heard it already, then you can just tune me out. But I remember building a house and watching a truckload of teenagers, little S10 pickup. Every panel was a different color from being replaced. And there was like a dozen or so kids crammed into this little S10. No air conditioning, the windows down, and beat up. And they were all had big bottles, liter bottles of ice cold Coca-Cola. And they were just driving around playing some cumbios, you know, driving around the neighborhood, bored out of their skull, but they decided they'd do something fun. They got some Coke, they had some gas in the tank, and they just drove around the neighborhood again and again. And here I was with all these teenagers, you know, they had, you know, iPods in their ears and everything, and they were mad at each other and yelling at each other, sometimes cussing at one another, dropping tools on each other, just frustrated as they could be. And I just stopped everybody and I said, "Watch this." And they watched those kids go around again, and I said, "You know, like, take a look. You've got everything, and they have nothing. But they have joy. And you're the ones that are here as missionaries. Like, what would be attractive about you and Jesus right now to that group of kids?" And we just packed up and went home. We got on the bus and just went back to the thing to give people a chance to rethink. I mean, it was hot. It was hard work. But there was something about their contentment that just spoke to my heart. You see, it doesn't matter whether you have great wealth or great poverty. The question is whether or not you will choose to be content with what you have. Amen? Or oh no. And so then Paul goes in for the conclusion, the sum total of this whole letter of 1 Timothy. And next week we'll get into 2 Timothy. But he's wrapping up the letter to them. And Paul says this: flee these things. Flee these things. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. It's not an exhaustive list, but flee all these things. Flee the things that ensnare us, that keep us from our prime directive, if you will. I mean, listen to Paul's words there. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfast, gentle. Don't those sound suspiciously like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5? What is the fruit of when the Holy Spirit is in your life? The fruit. It's not fruits. The fruit. If the Holy Spirit is evident in your life, then these things should be self-evident. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. See, it's not like a list, like we're gathering up a grocery list of fruits. He says, when the Holy Spirit manifests in our life, this is the tide that should be rising in our life. These are the things that ought to fill us. This is the way that we should walk. We walk in a way that is characterized by love, that is characterized by joy, that is characterized by peace. I don't mean because everything's good. I mean because we have peace here, not out there. Here, internally. That we don't look at patience and go, "Wow, don't pray for that." Do you know what happens when you pray for patience? Can I tell you of? I can't think of a better reason to pray for it. It's hard work. See, somewhere there we've gotten this misinformed message that Christianity is a crutch. It's an easy way out. And when the world says it to us, Christians go, oh, Christianity's not a crutch. But then when we say things to one another, hey, man up. Christianity's hard. Patience. You need to pray for it. And you need to deal with the stuff that comes with it. And quit leaning on the crutch that the world sells us that Christianity is the easy way out. Man up and be patient when it's hard. Be patient when people are being difficult. Be patient when they're up in your face. That's the test. And the only way the Spirit of God manifests in that situation is that you get in the situation. See, it's easy to be patient when nothing's happening. It's easy for someone to sit and tell someone else who has a four-year-old, well, you just need to be more patient. I want to say, have you ever had a four-year-old? It's easy, right? When it's not us in the mix. But when we're in the mix... They see, that's where it says, pursue it. Pursue, like as in reckless abandon. Pour my life into that. Do not pursue these other things. Flee from those. Flee what? Paul, flee from the avoidance? Yeah. Flee from the avoidance. Flee from the excuses. Flee from the self-justification. Flee from, oh gosh, I'm going to get in trouble now. Flee from the temptation to say, I just want to be happy. Hap, from the Latin that things happen stuff happens. Remember, people put that on their, they don't say stuff, but they dot the U, but. But we have made an idol in many ways out of this idea of being happy. And contentment and the Spirit of God just runs headlong into that and says, pursue righteousness, rightness, to do the right thing the right way at the most inconvenient time as well as the convenient times. Godliness, that my character, my behavior, my attitude reflects the glory of immortal God. That when people look at that and they go, I think God would do something like that. That's when you're being godly. When everything makes you doubt and you stand resolute in the face of your own doubt and say, not just outwardly, but inwardly, I believe you, God. I believe you even when the circumstances don't dictate it because I need your help. Because I have confidence in you. Because this one circumstance isn't the thing that dictates the outcome of my life, even when it feels like it. To be of love. And this is how we know what love is, 1 John 3:16. That Jesus laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Sounds to me like the definition of love is in the mix, not in the convenience. Steadfast. Not quitting, not giving up. Gentleness. Especially when I'm in John Wayne mode. You see, one of the mistakes that we have about gentleness is that we believe that gentleness means that we just are too weak to do anything about it. But the biblical concept of gentleness is when a warrior has every means with which to slay their enemy, and they treat them with kindness. See, gentleness isn't just simply a soft stroke. Gentleness is not something I do because I don't have any other options. Gentleness is when I lay down the sword and I treat my enemy like I would want to be treated. That's gentleness. So walk this way. Walk this way. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Let's stand together. Can I have the prayer team members go ahead and come on up? You know, there are two words that get used interchangeably in our culture and our society. Simple and easy. I don't know about you, but I figured out a long time ago that simple is not necessarily easy. There's a lot of things that are simple in this world. It's a simple truth that to walk in this way means pursuing these things. However, simplicity doesn't make me move toward them. You see, I can't think of a more difficult, more disciplined process of way of living my life than to choose righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. I can't think of a more difficult thing to do than to flee all the things that run in distinction to that. My own desire for justice, my own frustrations, my pain, my sorrows, my excuses, my shortcuts. You see, it may be simple, but it's not easy. It's not easy to walk away from an unhealthy relationship. It's not easy to leave a situation that is destroying you. Maybe a job that's destroying you. Maybe and all the way that you've done the job along the way, that really it's become an idol, and the thing that you need to do is walk away because it's destroying you. Maybe it's stopping an addiction. Stop looking at the website that you're looking at. And I don't just mean porn. Maybe it's Candy Crush. Maybe it's time to put down the phone before you lose that relationship or that job. You see, it's that simple, but it's not easy. And so sometimes the most powerful step you can do, that you can take, is just to simply come to the front and get some prayer. To admit that you are powerless over whatever it is. Maybe in the admitting that you're powerless over it, maybe that's a signal to you it's time to go to Celebrate Recovery and get some help over whatever is overcoming you instead of you overcoming it. But maybe it begins today. No, I'm certain it does. With saying to another believer, I need to walk away. Would you pray with me today? Would you hold me accountable? Not in a heavy-handed way, but would you just simply ask me again, what am I doing to walk away? Would you pray with me today and ask God to give me strength so that whenever I don't feel like walking away, that I can? Maybe you might want to exchange phone numbers and say, in the darkest hour, when they come calling again, when the thing is bugging me again, I just need someone that I can talk to. Because it's simple, but it's not easy. Flee from these things and press in and take hold of the rule and the reign of God for your life. But it's time. It's time to pursue those things that honor God. So let me invite you to do that now. Let's worship the Lord together.